For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from two passages. The first will be Habakkuk, which is found in the minor prophets between Nahum and Zephaniah. And the second will be 1 Corinthians. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Habakkuk 1, 1 through 5. Would you give ear to the reading of God's word? The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abound. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. And if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll be reading verses 17 through 32. First Corinthians 11, 17 through 32. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we know you're the gardener, and Jesus, your son, is the vine. The vine is what sustains us and keeps us growing. Without him, we're lost and without hope. Keep us ever growing in him. You tell us that you cut off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that bears fruit, you prune, so that it will bear even more fruit. Take your word this day. Use it as the shearers that will prune us and make us bear more fruit. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. On this table, we have the elements of that supper, the bread and the juice. These elements have no supernatural power in them at all. They simply are bread and juice. They represent for you the body and blood of your Lord and Savior. They are a picture to remind you of what a terrible price your Lord paid for the forgiveness and reconciliation you needed to come into his presence. This picture shows you the horrible wrath the harbor wrath of your God against your rebellion. It shows you the ultimate in his judgment against sin. It also shows you his great grace and mercy. Without the gift offered on this table, you would not be able to come into God's presence and to stand before his throne. One of the areas you don't hear a lot about today in relation to this sacrament is affliction. This is why Habakkuk is relevant to this message, because Habakkuk is complaining about affliction. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, "Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." It's not popular to discuss the struggles this ordinance of the Lord's Supper reveals concerning the Christian walk. Christians today want a religion that's easy, that has no difficult situations in which they have to struggle. And holding to the gospel Paul delivers, you are shown the Christian walk is one of constant struggle. Man was created in perfect righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. He lived before God in a sublime state without fear and free in his will. He was placed in this state temporarily to test his faithfulness to God's will. As you know, man failed this test and thus plunged himself and all of his progeny into an estate of sin, misery, and death. He lost his place of honor before God and became worthless in God's sight. He was deserving of all of God's wrath, and wrath he did receive. He died a terrible spiritual death. He was expelled from God's presence. He was completely lost and totally unable to help himself. He was bound by the fetters of sin and the chains of Satan, being dragged into the depths of hell for an eternity. God, in his great grace and mercy, was not about to allow the sin of man to destroy his creation. From before the foundation of the world, he planned to save a people to himself. He prepared through his sacrifice to redeem a people to be his. So taking on a body and entering his creation in the same way all men enter it, he prepared to do for his people what none of them could do. He came and lived the perfect life, died the atoning death, and won the victory over the forces of evil by his resurrection. This is what is shown on this table. He came and was afflicted for his people. That affliction paid the price for your sins. It also produced forgiveness. Forgiveness for all who would hear and believe in these wonderful works of your Savior. One of the most disturbing ideas twisted from all of this is that somehow you as a believer never have to suffer affliction. This is why so many refuse to speak of the afflictions of the believer. Paul, the passage we read this morning from 1 Corinthians, speaks of the affliction of believers. This table represents the affliction of Jesus Christ, and it points you to the afflictions of your own lives. Christianity is not an easy religion. It requires much of anyone who desires to follow it. Yes. Yes, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, Jesus Christ, through his suffering, through his death on Calvary's cross, purchased your salvation. Yes, works of your own are not required as far as salvation is concerned. However, as believers, as those who trust exclusively in Jesus Christ, there are works for you to do. Works prepared from before the beginning of this world that bring glory and honor to the name of your Lord and Savior. Inclusive in carrying out these works will be afflictions. Let's look at 1 Corinthians and study this idea of your afflictions. First, we will speak of the concept of judging ourselves. Second, we shall talk about accepting God's judgment in your life. Last, we will examine the idea of avoiding condemnation. The main text for our message this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. The apostle places this in the text because he knows the dangers you as believers face. The greatest danger, the greatest of these perils, is becoming self-satisfied with your Christian walk. It is so easy to think you have arrived in your walk with the Lord and to forget your continuing need of God's grace in your life. There are denominations that teach that once you're saved, you never sin again. They believe because of God's work in the believer's life, they grow to the point they never sin. This is an exaggerated idea that comes from a constant barrage of false teaching about the worth of man before God. It says you don't need to examine or judge yourself. It believes you have found perfection before God by your own works. Many believe because of Christ's sacrifice, they are freed from the responsibilities given in Scripture. Mainly the duty to examine their lives in the light of Scripture. They don't see the need to constantly be on the lookout for sinful practices in their heart. The very thing Scripture clearly points out and Paul speaks of here is their responsibilities. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. This teaches a very important lesson. A lesson you cannot afford to miss. Please hear this. God is not sitting in heaven watching you, just waiting for you to mess up so he can jump down your throat. I know too many people who seem to feel this very way. They see God as some type of horrible dictator that just loves to slap sinners down when they fail. Your God, if he is the God of this Bible, is not like that. He is a very patient God. It is true. He is all-seeing, but he is also loving and merciful. Here you're told, if you will be diligent about examining your own faults and confess them, if you will be honest in speaking of your own motives, if you will judge yourself in the light of God's word, you will not have to worry about God striking you down at every turn. The call of the gospel is that you recognize yourself as a sinner. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. This is the heart of what Christ came to do. To give you a way to deal with the sin and guilt in your heart. You are told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Sin is what separates you from God. Please, please understand. God does not make anyone sin. Your sin comes from your own heart. Therefore, the call of the gospel is for you to search your heart and remove anything that does not bring glory and honor to God. The problem for all men, especially for those who have been saved, is laziness. You get comfortable in where you are with your God. You begin to think, I believe I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing I do after that could keep me from being accepted by Christ. Nothing that can cause me to be lost. In one sense, that's true. But you must also remember James' admonition concerning faith and works. Show me your faith, and I'll show you my works. One of those works is personal self-examination or self-judging. You are to always, always be comparing your thoughts, words, and deeds to the Word of God. looking at where they don't line up. Then you are to confess your failure and repent, turning away from sin and turning to God's truth. This is how you're to approach this table. You're to come judging yourself. Judging yourself as unfit to come into God's presence. Unfit to partake of the grace offered on this table. As you see that about yourself, then and only then can you approach and humbly accept the elements of God's sacrifice as an appeasement of his wrath against your sin. To judge yourself is hard work. The world cannot do it. All they do when they try is justify their sin instead of condemning it. God says you must condemn your sin. You must see it as the rebellion it is in his eyes. You must come to hate it. You must hate the world and passions of the world that trap you in it. You must desire with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength to rid your life of its terrible influence. To do less is to get comfortable in your half efforts. Then you fail in your duty to show God your appreciation for the wonderful grace offered to you on this table. You must all examine your hearts and lives. You must judge yourself. Judge yourself unworthy of all God has done for you. You must seek to please him in every way possible, not to earn salvation, but to express thankfulness for that salvation. One of the dangers in this is that some think they have to suffer and make themselves suffer to please God. This is what's called asceticism. This is an extreme view of how you come to God. It's generally filled with self-beatings and other forms of self-punishment. In asceticism, salvation is based in your own personal suffering. This was one of the early heresies that attacked the church. It was very devastating in that it made men look to themselves instead of Jesus Christ. Asceticism is not a proper understanding of suffering or its place in the Christian's life. Any suffering you undergo as a believer comes from your failure to acknowledge your sin or from persecution for your faithfulness. God's judgment against you does not save you. It redirects you. Jesus Christ paid the only price necessary for your salvation on Calvary's cross. You will either suffer chastisement for disobedience or persecution for obedience. There is no escape from affliction for the true believer. Both discipline and persecution should cause great joy to fill your heart. Why? Because both clearly tell of God's love for you and give you the opportunity to declare your thankfulness to him. If you could live a life, a perfect life, you would never know God's chastisement. But as a moral man, you cannot live a perfect life. Even with a new heart and new spirit, along with the Holy Spirit, you are prone to sin. The scriptures were given to aid you in knowing God's will for your life. The more you study them, the more you will be able to endure the discomfort of the divine afflictions. But even for those who study with great and consistent diligence, the old sinful nature and man's tendency toward laziness will at times bring them to lapses in their diligence. It's in these lapses that God brings affliction into your life, nudging you back to recognize your sin and your need for complete trust in Christ. This was very much part of Habakkuk's message. The prophet came to complain to God about the afflictions Israel was suffering. These afflictions were a picture to every believer that failure on their part to be faithful to the truth would bring suffering into their lives. The affliction that comes during these times is properly understood as God's judgment. Israel was being judged. They were being judged because they were not being obedient. They were facing the consequences of their sinful lifestyle. Look at verses 32a. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. Something important you need to note here. This does not say you are being condemned to hell. It says very clearly, you are being disciplined. Deuteronomy 8:5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Discipline is given to correct and strengthen. Our tendency is to forget this. Hebrews 12:2. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. God is a tender and loving father. He knows if his children can learn, if they can remember the lessons taught through their failures, it will be a sign of maturity. When you sin, when you come on your own to recognize your sin and ask his forgiveness, he readily forgives. When you see your sin and acknowledge it, he sees no reason to afflict you just for the sake of punishment. This is not God's way. He does not punish in anger. One side note to this, this shows the consequences of sin are not punishment from God. All actions have a natural reaction. Sin produces certain consequences. If a man in a fit of anger kills someone, yes, he can ask God for forgiveness and receive it. But he still has to face the consequences of his act, which could be prison or maybe even the death penalty. You will have to deal with these consequences even when you repent of your own volition. Forgiveness does not guarantee escape of the consequences. When you are afflicted, brought under God's judgment, you must see it is not out of anger that God judges you, but out of love and concern for your spiritual well-being. The whole purpose of discipline is to bring you back to where you're supposed to be. Romans 94:12. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. Proverbs 13, verse 12. The Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. God is not after you. He's not trying to hurt you. He's only concerned. Concerned that you do your best and be your best. You must understand that divine affliction does not come upon you because of God's anger, but because of his parental love. He is disciplining you because he knows you need help. Help in remembering the right path. This is why it's so important that you accept God's judgment against you. Revelation 3:19 declares, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here's the whole reason for God's rebuke, to bring you to an earnest, sincere repentance. There is nothing else behind divine affliction than guidance. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, you're told, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Why does God choose this type of guidance? Well, this is not his first choice. He first calls you to hear his word and believe on him and his truth. He calls you to study his word in order to learn of him and his plan for your life. But remember what Philippians 1:6 tells us. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you lapse into a slothful attitude concerning the things of God, you can be assured of this. God will not allow you to remain there. His love for you is simply too great. He is not going to lose any of his children. How does he turn you back? He does it with affliction. He brings hard things into your life to show you you cannot do it yourself. You need him. When you see someone fight against the discipline of God, when you see them grow angry and hostile because of this affliction, you can know. They are either unsaved or they are trapped by their unwillingness to repent. God will bring his affliction upon hypocrites and hard-headed children in order to show his true children the destruction sin can cause. That destruction will drive the truly unsaved off. We are told many go out from us because they were never a part of us. It's important that you are always ready, that you are willing to scrutinize your life, your actions, under the microscope of God's word. You should ever be willing to say, "Why is this happening to me?" Your first concern should always be for your spiritual welfare. This, in part, is why God has given us this table. You come to this table to remember what Christ did for you. You come examining your own heart with such questions as, "Am I truly convinced that God sent Jesus into this world to do all these things for me, to live the perfect life?" If you doubt his perfect life, then you can never know the assurance of his hope, because no one can enter God's presence without perfect righteousness, and you can gain perfect righteousness only through Christ. You might ask, "Am I convinced he died the atoning death?" The scripture makes clear, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. You could ask, "Am I sure he won this resurrection victory?" Without that victory, there is no place in heaven prepared for you. God said in his word, he's preparing a place for all who hear and believe on his only begotten Son and trust in him and in him alone for their salvation. Jesus has promised that he will carry everyone who believes and holds to these truths to a place with him. He does that by guiding and directing them through his word and his discipline. The true believer will never refuse this direction. As Presbyterians, we believe in the concept of predestination. I preached on that last week from Romans. We talked about how we believe in what is called double predestination. God has given two decrees, the decree to elect and the decree to reprobate. In the decree to elect, he says, anyone who believes and trusts in Christ and in him alone shall be saved. In the decree of reprobation, he says, anyone who sins dies. We know Adam sinned, plunging all of mankind into the spiritual death, leading to eternal death, but through Jesus Christ's incarnation, the way was opened to reconciliation with God. All who will hear, all who will believe on Christ and on his works, the work of redemption, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Once you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, you're made a part of his eternal hope. You are also made a part of his heavenly family with God as your Father. As a part of this family, you are also placed under the discipline of the Father. That discipline, according to Paul, has a very definite purpose. Verse 32b, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. The decree of reprobation says all who sin die and suffer under the wrath of God for eternity. In other words, they're condemned for their rebellion. The decree of election says there is a way in which some men can avoid this terrible and, yes, just end. It is through grace, by faith, and is clearly revealed as a part of your life through this process of divine discipline. This was the exact message Habakkuk was giving the people of Israel. He wanted them to see salvation comes through justification by faith alone. He wanted them to see, as he shows in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. How grateful this should make you for the wonderful guidance you're given in the scripture. How grateful you should be for the gift of the new heart and spirit as well as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How diligent you should be in your own efforts to study and know the truth of God's word. How hard you should work for consistency in your application of these truths. God has given you everything needful in serving him. He tells you that if you will be diligent and apply these things to your life, you will grow. But even if you fail, if you come and confess, he will forgive you. This makes avoiding condemnation very easy. But you know, we're a weak and sinful people. Even when it's made so easy, you can't handle it. This is because in and of yourself, you have no ability to please God. But take heart. God made you. He knows your weaknesses. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to do for you everything you could not do for yourself. He even promises that after you have come into Christ, he will make sure that you remain on track and avoid the condemnation the world so runs to embrace. He begins a good work. He carries that good work to completion. He uses discipline to continually remind you and redirect you. God loves his children. It's out of his love that he is constantly watching over them. He doesn't do this so that he might jump on them and say, aha, I got you. He does it so that he might ensure that they complete the journey and come to the place he has prepared for them in eternity with him. Understand, as you come to this table this morning, you must examine yourself, judge your motives and actions. Do it all in the light of God's word in Christ's works. To do so is the highest offering of thanks you can give to this one who is here represented. As you do these few simple things, you will come to a realization that your salvation is based in the works of this one sent from heaven and not in anything in yourself. If there's one thing, I want to make sure that I teach everyone who comes through the doors of this building, it is that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is found in trust of Jesus Christ, not in your works. How do we handle this affliction? Habakkuk tells you in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights, regardless. Regardless of the afflictions that come upon you, you must remember, as a true believer, you are to live by faith. The Old Testament shows you your sin, your need of a Savior, and points you to that Savior. The New Testament introduces you to that Savior and the grace he brings. Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of all who will hear his message and believe in his works. On this table, that work is presented to you in the bread and the juice. I call on you as you consider this picture to stop and examine your heart. It's not an easy thing to do. For no one likes to see their sin. No one likes to admit they're not what they should be. But it is absolutely necessary if you're to approach this table. Please, come. Come only if you have searched your heart. Perfect men are not called here. Sinners are called. Sinners that understand the depth of the sin in their hearts. Sinners who have seen their failure before God's glory. Sinners who have also seen their own worthless and hopeless condition and are willing, as Habakkuk says, to stand fast regardless of the circumstances of their life in this world. Sinners who have seen and understand that Christ is the heart of their salvation. Sinners who are living by faith, believing and placing all of their hope in Him and in Him alone. Let us pray. Father, you have told us Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. You have commissioned us to go as your people, saved by grace through Christ, into this whole world and make disciples of all nations. You instruct us to teach them your word and to help them to grow in grace and mercy. May you grant us the strength, the courage, and the wisdom to carry out this commission. May you give us protection from false prophets, ungodly principles, and self-promotions. May we ever place our hope and trust in Christ and follow Him in all we do. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.